Well, we take a digression from our expositional consideration and study in the letter to the Galatians, and today I'd like you to turn to the letter of 1 Peter for our New Testament reading. Our sermon message will be from various passages throughout the Scripture, but again, we'll launch off from what Peter has to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, the second half of verse 20 through verse 22. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's holy word, let us again seek the Lord in prayer that he might open the mysteries of his word to us and reveal the mysteries of his sacraments, especially of baptism as we consider it today. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that your word always attends your sacraments, that without the word of God, in order to explain these things in the assembly of the saints, in these holy convocations, we'd be left in the dark to these mysteries, Lord, but you have revealed them in Jesus Christ to your holy prophets and apostles, and you reveal them to us now through the preaching of your word. We thank you for this grace, Lord, that you might again feed our souls and nourish us with these things, that all of our senses might be energized and we'd be given new perspective in these things, that we might consider the greatness and the glory of your mighty works in these things, Lord. And we pray that our ears would be open and attentive to the hearing of your word this day. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, brothers and sisters, I ask that you please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. It begins to us in the letter of 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it remains forever. Please be seated. Well, children and young people here today, how many of you enjoy adventure? You pretend about it, you imagine it in your own hearts, don't you? When I was young, we used to spend many hours out on my grandfather's farm. They had many woods and fields, and we'd be trampling along, and we'd be imagining the great adventures that we read about and hear about in stories of old, that we would kind of picture ourselves in these things as we're making our way through the fields and woods and various things. And perhaps you do these same things. You imagine yourself in these great stories of old that you've heard about or you've read about, or stories that you see on the television or that have been enacted to you. But again, as we think about these stories all about, again, there are stories that are actually about kids traveling in an interesting way into these times of the past, of the great events of history, in order that they might experience these adventures for themselves and live through these very stories. Well, I want you to understand that there are ways and means that God himself gives to us to not only remember these adventures, these stories, these great historical events, but also a way to be a part of them in a certain sense. There are, again, these events of God that you read about and you study about in the Word of God, and you can kind of picture yourself in them. Our children, as they study, they imagine in their own minds what it must have been like to be at these great events in the past, in the history of the people of God, and relive these things. But God makes a way He brings these in the way to be not only to draw our mind back to these things, to remember these things, but also to be a part of them in a certain sense. There are commemorations which we, God's people, are commanded to observe and participate in, which again are not only meant to draw our mind's eye and hearts by faith back to God's great acts of redemption, of deliverance, of salvation, of rescuing his people from danger, but to, in a way, participate in them as well. And one of the ways and means that God has given to us as people to unite us with those of the past that did live through God's grand adventure of rescuing his people from danger is by what we call the sacraments. The sacraments. These acts that we observe during worship that go beyond simply our hearing and our speaking and our singing, but they appeal to our other senses, the eyes, the tongue, the sense of touch of our hands. The old covenant had many and various of these commemorative observances, acts to perform in worship, special feast days, and so forth. And although the new covenant is very much simplified, we are not devoid of certain ceremonies which commemorate God's mighty acts of salvation on behalf of his people. And so, children, young people, and all of you as God's people, please listen very carefully and understand that when we come before the Lord our God in worship, in his holy presence, we experience and participate in these observances we call the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are ways and means of putting on display our God's mighty acts of salvation. But also, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the Lord's instrument of including you in these mighty acts of salvation, that you might again be united and participate in them. They unite you and his people again here and now to his people then that lived it. So this requires faith. It requires you to believe. And again, faith is a gift of God. So ask him. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see, to cause your hands to feel, to sensitize your tongue to taste these common and rather ordinary elements used in the sacraments, so that you might, by faith, in the power of his Spirit, experience for yourself his mighty acts to you as people, even now, today. Well, today we will focus primarily on one of these, on this occasion, which calls for it in the sovereign providence of our God, and that is the sacrament of baptism, which brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is simply, baptism is a sign and seal of God's mighty acts of salvation. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's mighty acts of salvation. We'll consider this under 4 points this morning. Well, if baptism is a sign and seal of God's mighty acts of salvation, it begs the question, does it not? What are those mighty acts of salvation that it pictures for us, that it portrays for us, that it causes us to participate in? Because there are many throughout redemptive history, as we read in the Holy Word. But today we want to limit these ones that we will consider to three. Three mighty acts of God's salvation. Three mighty acts of God's salvation. And the first one we want to consider is the very one that the Apostle Peter draws our attention to from our sermon reading in his first letter in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The Holy Spirit, through our Lord's Apostle, clearly establishes a theological connection and relationship between baptism and the event of the worldwide flood of Noah's day as God's act of salvation, which caused them to be saved through water, Peter says. But then Peter adds, there is also an antitype which now saves us like it saved Noah in the eight upon the ark. Now again, antitype is a technical, interpretive term of connecting symbolically and representatively one thing with another. There is an antitype and the type. Here, the type is God's salvation of the eight through the waters of the flood on the ark. That's the type of in the Old Testament. And this corresponds to the antitype, which is baptism. Which is baptism, in which God also is revealed to save through water. To save through water. So baptism puts on display, if you will, or pictures, in a sense, God's mighty act of saving his people through water. And one of these instances that is captured by Peter by way of the Holy Spirit is the worldwide flood of Noah's day, in which Noah and his wife and his three sons and three wives were saved through the waters of the great flood. The observance of baptism, Peter says, ought to cause us to think back to this mighty act of God in which he delivered his people, and to consider his work in delivering us as well. Well, here is one of those mighty acts of salvation which baptism points you, his people, to, or corresponds to, as the English Standard Version puts it. The second mighty act of God's salvation that we want to consider is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, draws you in to this great story, this redemptive story. Again, Paul establishes another theological and redemptive historical connection and link and relationship between baptism and that of Israel's salvation through the Red Sea. Of Israel's salvation through the Red Sea. We read there, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware. Children, I do not want you to be ignorant of this very thing, that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. He's writing to the Corinthians, who were mostly Gentiles, and yet he says, our fathers. This is part of your history. This is part of your history. Again, God delivered his people Israel from the tyrant Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, the horde that was coming after them. How did he do so? By passing through the water. That's how God saved them. And the apostle actually says that this was a baptism. It was a baptism. All were baptized into Moses. Why Moses? Because as the old covenant mediator, he was their deliverer at that time. God used Moses as an instrument of his deliverance. But they were also baptized in the cloud and the sea. And we'll consider their being baptized in the cloud under our next point. But here we want to look at the idea they were baptized in the sea. So like with the worldwide flood in Noah's day, Israel's salvation through the Red Sea is also a mighty act of God's salvation of his people, which is linked very closely with the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism. And the link is quite clear. Israel was saved through the waters of the sea, so the apostle declares all were baptized in the sea. Then the third and final mighty act of God's salvation that we'll consider today, which is the all-encompassing, culminating one, is of course the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I call it the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We don't often speak of the crucifixion as baptism, but our Lord did. He referred to it as his baptism that he must accomplish. He tells this to his disciples. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He also asks the disciples if they were able to be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. And he was quite clearly referring to the baptism of his death on the cross. This is the greatest and mightiest of the saving acts of God. The Apostle Paul confirms this connection between Christ's death on the cross and baptism, for he teaches us, he teaches the Romans, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized in his death upon the cross? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Paul tells the Colossian church the same thing. In him, you were buried with him in baptism. Again, into his death on the cross. So having set forth these three mighty acts of God's salvation, which are clearly connected to the sacrament of baptism, now let's flesh these mighty acts of God's salvation out in terms of their significance, which will help us to understand the significance of the sacrament of baptism as well. So this brings us to our second point. These mighty acts of God are all acts of new creation. They are all acts of new creation. Biblical scholars and theologians have observed for, again, really millennia, quite clearly that the flood is an act and event of bringing in a new creation. God, in breaking up the foundations of the great deep below and opening the windows of heaven above, returned the creation of the earth to its chaotic state that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in which the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in the initial creation to make the uninhabitable mass of this world into a habitable space for life. So just as in the original creation where the Spirit of God is at work, so he is also the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God at work pushing back the primeval waters of the flood in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And this is where we had heard before from our elder. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. And the waters subsided. The term wind is the same word in Genesis 1:2 as spirit, the ruach of God. Thus, the similarities between these two narratives are clear. Both place the ruach, the spirit, the wind, over the waters, and the new creation emerges. Creation that brings life and it flourishes. Further imagery connects these two events when Noah tests the waters while he's on the ark to confirm whether the waters have receded. And he sends out birds, doesn't he? First, he sends out the unclean bird of the raven, but then secondly, he sends out the dove. He sends out the dove. Remember, it was the dove that was the New Testament symbol representing the Holy Spirit following Jesus again, baptism by John, as he passes through the waters. And in Genesis 1:2, it uses in what scholars call an avian or bird-type verb to describe the Holy Spirit's creative activity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the point emerges out of these clear connections. New creation comes through water and spirit. The new creation comes about through water and spirit. We see it in Genesis 1:2. We see it in chapter 7 and 8 of Genesis during the worldwide flood. And these are typical of the waters of baptism, which is the antitype according to Peter. Well, if the new creation is the result of the flood, is this also true concerning the crossing through the waters of the Red Sea? Again, Paul says, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. all were baptized into Moses and baptized in the cloud and in the sea. What does the apostle mean when he says that they were under the cloud and baptized in the cloud? God's divine presence was manifested by the glory cloud who protected and accompanied Israel during the Exodus and through their wilderness wanderings. We read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And when the cloud led Israel by night, it was a pillar of fire. But in the day, it was a pillar of cloud. We've already discussed the significance of passing through the waters of the sea. But here we want to focus on the cloud being connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. There are four passages of Scripture that I want you to understand and you can look at later, which confirm this connection. Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. Nehemiah 9, 19 through 20. And Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 12. These are on your outline. We simply refer to them here, but each of these connects the work of the Spirit in the midst of God's people, Israel, leading and guiding them through, again, the Exodus and the wilderness. And so all of these passages, the one about, again, they verify that when Paul says that the Israelites were all baptized into the cloud, he was saying in a way that they were baptized into the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into the Holy Spirit. Israel's baptism into the cloud and the Holy Spirit hovering over Israel like a bird. Remember, Moses talks about God like an eagle carrying them in his wings. Again, the bird imagery, leading them out of the waters, is all suggestive of the initial creation as well as the flood recreation, new creation. Even the descriptions of the parting of the Red Sea echo the creation and the flood, new creation. Exodus 14, 21, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land and the waters were divided. Once again, just as the Ruach spirit wind hovered over the waters of creation and caused the flood waters of new creation to recede, Yahweh drove back the waters of the sea by his Ruach, his spirit, his wind. There are several other new creation elements in the Exodus narrative, which we won't mention here, but needless to say, like with following the flood and now the passing through the waters of the Red Sea, God's covenant people experience something of new creation through baptism, through water and the Spirit of God. We see these same realities first at the baptism of Jesus Christ at the Jordan. Passing through the water and the Spirit rests upon him as a dove. But we know that all of this, his baptism, was preparation for his ministry and service ultimately to be what? Well, John tells us, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who will ultimately baptize his people with the Holy Spirit from heaven. Again, it is the crucifixion and death of Christ which brings both Jesus and you and I, who are united to him by faith, into the new creation. Christ must suffer and die and be buried in order that he might rise again from the grave into the newness of life of the new creation. Again, Romans 6, Paul says this, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in this newness of life, of new creation, glory in his resurrection. And also in Colossians 2, verses 12 through 14. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What is Paul doing? He's drawing you in. In your baptism, you are not only being drawn in to remember what Christ did, but you were there in Christ himself, united to him in this mighty act of salvation. That's the point. That's what he's saying. And Peter links all these realities together too, to the resurrection of Christ as well. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not merely the washing of the filth of dirt of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You, again, were cleansed in your spirit, in the inner man, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, baptism, like all of these things, is an act of new creation. It's an act of new creation. Jesus tells Nicodemus this in John 3, referring to the new birth, which of course is an act of new creation. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul says the same in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. According to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of the waters of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. A baptism through water and spirit. So new creation comes through water and spirit. So let us consider now our third point, baptism as the sign and seal of salvation. Baptism as a sign and seal of salvation. As a sign, and it's just like what you think, a sign. Signs point us somewhere else. They don't point to themselves. That's what the point of a sign is. It points away from itself. So baptism points beyond itself to that which it signifies. That's that which it is a sign of. And as Peter tells us in his letter, baptism points us to God saving us, his work and act of saving us. Just as God saved Noah and his family through the waters of the flood in the ark, just as God saved Israel through the waters of the sea from their enemies, but ultimately, God saves all his people through the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God tells you this. He says, you are baptized into Christ, into him and his mighty act. And what is his mighty act? His suffering, his death, through crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. Noah in the ark points you to Christ and his saving work. Moses and the Exodus and all that encompasses it points you to Christ. They were all precursors, types, shadows. Christ is the substance. So although baptism is connected to these other salvific events in redemptive history, it is Christ who saves us through his cross, his death, his resurrection, and his pouring out of his Spirit to bring you, his people, into his church, into his ark of salvation. And he brings you into new creation. If you're in Christ, Paul says, you're a new creature. You are a new creation in him. He delivers us from the judgmental waters of God's wrath and curse. Jesus is our deliverer who brings us safely through the waters so that his and our enemies cannot take us captive into slavery again. He takes upon himself the full baptism of God's condemnation and anger toward us because of our sin and guilt. He is our substitute who sacrifices himself in our place. That which we deserve, he takes upon himself. So kids, if you enjoy adventure stories, there's not a greater adventure on this whole face of this earth that is told. The greatest adventure story of all time is the adventure in which a Savior came from glory and entered into this world. And he became a deliverer. He came from the glories of the highest heavens to the depths of this world as a lowly, humble servant to battle against the God of this world, to bind this one and to rob from him those that he has captivated, that he has taken a slave, that he might rescue us and deliver us, deliver all those whom his Father loved and chose unto salvation. And he has set us free that you might be like him, a son of God, a daughter of God, children of God, and become the heir of God and of Christ, an heir of the world like Abraham, an heir of all things in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus sets you free, you are free indeed to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your might. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And you are then enlisted into his army, the army of the saints in glory. And he gives you his armor of light to fight against the enemy on behalf of your king. You are called into a spiritual battle with forces that are unseen, forces of evil, until you are called to glory, where you can shake off this world, its troubles, its trials, its misery, and be in complete communion and fellowship with your Father. This, then, is the greatest adventure story which you are living and you are a part of, and you enter into it through baptism, through water and spirit. So just as a sign on the road points you somewhere else, so does baptism. Baptism points beyond itself to that which it signifies, which is God's salvation in Christ Jesus, the greatest adventure story ever told. God washes us clean and unites us to himself into the covenant of his grace in Christ. And not only is baptism a sign of the covenant, a sign pointing to God's salvation in Jesus Christ alone, but baptism is a seal which does what? A seal certifies and guarantees God's promise in Christ. That's what it seals. Baptism is a seal, certifies and guarantees God's promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that certainty? What is that guarantee? That whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, God saves. That's what's sealed in baptism. That is the promise that God certifies, guarantees, and seals in the sacrament of baptism in Christ. That, if you place your faith in Jesus alone, the Son of God alone, trust in him alone, rest your hope in him alone, you will be saved to the uttermost. God guarantees it. He certifies it. He has put his seal upon you personally, so that you can be assured of it and confident of it. God not only promises, staking his reputation upon it as the God of truth who keeps his word, his promises, but God goes so far as to place his everlasting seal upon it, his seal of baptism. It's his sacrament. It's his sign. It's his seal that he places on us. And the seal bears his name, doesn't it? The seal bears his name. Because what does the seal of baptism include? In baptism, we have sealed upon us the name of the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He stakes his everlasting holy name upon the truth of his word, his promise of salvation to all who truly believe and place their faith and trust in Jesus. This is all wonderful, yes? Amen? But we're not through. We're not finished. We're not done. For these same mighty acts of God are not only acts of salvation, acts of new creation, but they are also acts of judgment. They are also acts of judgment. So here is the warning that comes with all of these mighty acts of God, and even with baptism as the sign and seal of them. So let's consider them one at a time to consider this other part of their significance. Not only are the waters of the flood and baptism those of new creation, but they are also waters of judgment. Waters of judgment. Children, not all who experience the waters of the flood passed through the flood safely, did they? All those on the ark did. Because the ark, again, was a picture of Christ, picture of his church, his body. And in fact, we're told only 8 did. Only 8 out of the then known world of all mankind. The rest perished in the waters. Only 8 were saved through the waters and entered into the new creation. The rest of mankind was judged and drowned. Peter, in his second letter, says the world that then perished was flooded with water. That world perished. This is covenantal judgment. You see, the covenant has sanctions upon it. There are warnings. But we're told, again, of that generation did much evil in the sight of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how was that grace received? How was that favor from the Lord? How did that bring salvation to him and to his family that were with him? The Holy Spirit tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it was by faith. It was by faith. Noah, being divinely warned of these things that he had not yet seen, had not seen a drop of water from the great deep or from heaven above, he moved with a godly fear as God instructed him and told him in his word, prepare an ark of salvation for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And again, Noah had the faith of the gospel in seed form, the seed of the woman who would deliver them from the enemy. Genesis 3:15. He had the faith in the promise of Christ. Faith that he would be preserved and saved through the waters of judgment. The same is true concerning the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing, which the Apostle Paul identifies as a baptism. But once again, this is only one side of the coin because there were two groups that entered into the sea, did they not? There were two groups entered the sea, but only one emerged. The Red Sea was a baptism deliverance for Israel, but at the same time was a baptism judgment for the Egyptians. A baptism judgment for the Egyptians, the Pharaoh and his army. This was a covenant deliverance for Israel in that God saved them because of his covenant with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also, if the Israelites were baptized into the cloud, the Holy Spirit, and for them it was a blessing, it stands to reason that the Egyptians also were baptized into the cloud. They were under the cloud. But for them, it was judgment. It was judgment. Again, what is the determining factor? Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith. By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do the same, were destroyed. They simply presumed upon these walls of water in which their hatred and desire to recapture these people of God, Israel, and to bring them under subjection to bondage and slavery again. No faith in the one who divided the waters of the sea before them. This great and mighty act of God of salvation was just presumed by them. And they perished. Well, that brings us, of course, to the baptism of Jesus on the cross, which is clearly an act of judgment. Clearly an act of judgment. But in it, Jesus himself, as the suffering servant of God, bears that judgment. Does he not? He bears the judgment. This is Jesus' baptism judgment in which he suffered the covenant curse on behalf of those who look to him by faith. And in so doing, the believers united to Christ by faith. And Christ's baptism judgment becomes the believer's baptism judgment. And this explains the apostles' language in both Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6 again. We are baptized into his death. Baptized into his burial. We die with him. That's baptism judgment. That's covenant judgment. We enter into it with him. And at the same time, and what is it that dies? Our old man. That which is tied to this old world is judged in Christ. At the same time, because Christ underwent the curse of the covenant, even though he was absolutely righteous and innocent of violating the covenant in any way, he was raised from the dead and he was publicly justified, the apostle tells us, in his resurrection and declared to be absolutely righteous. And since you, his people, receive his imputed righteousness in your justification and forgiveness of sins by the power of the Spirit, you too are raised in order to walk in the newness of his resurrection life. So this judgment and resurrection is represented in the waters of baptism, which points to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, who brings both judgment and new creation. That's what Jesus told the people in his day, that the Holy Spirit, again, judges this world. However, only for those who look to Christ by faith alone, who look to Christ alone, is the water baptism efficient and effective in salvation, purification, and new creation. For those who experience and undergo the waters of baptism and never confess faith in Christ, never express faith in Christ, the waters of baptism act only as covenant judgment. Covenant judgment. Ultimately, then, the presence or absence of faith in Christ determine whether the waters are waters also of judgment. So, brothers and sisters, as you have been baptized and as you have witnessed others being baptized, it is a sign and seal of God's mighty acts of salvation throughout redemptive history. And we see the unity of that history, do we not? Because The sacrament of baptism is in Christ, and Christ is that unity. The Spirit is that unity. Our faith is that unity. One faith, one Christ, one baptism, one God and Father of all who saves. We see the unity. We see the unity of that history, but also of those who have the sign and seal applied to them. The experience of God's salvation by faith in Christ, who fulfills it all, both judgment and new creation. In the observance of the sacrament of baptism, your God is drawing you and uniting you into His mighty saving acts together with all of His people, His church. And that's the reason why His sacraments are referred to as a mystery. They're mysteries, but also why we observe them, why we observe it. This is the mystery of the sacrament. This is the mystery of baptism and why we observe it. And so by the same saving faith, my prayer for you all is that you experience in a greater and a deeper way God's work of salvation in your life, to see beyond just the mundane. Again, it's not dull. It's not boring. You need to have your eyes opened up by faith. If you've been baptized and you are united to Christ by faith, then you too have been acted on mightily by the God of salvation. And this is the greatest adventure of all. You just need to have your eyes open to see it and recognize it, that you're in a battle. You're in again, you're joined into this history in which you are upon the waters, you're making your way through the waters in the salvation of God, where the rest of the world perishes. That's what's happening. You are being passed through the sea as you are under the Spirit of the living God in His cloud with Israel. You are passing through while the enemies of God are perishing behind you, and they lay dead on the shore on the other side. That is what's happening. That's what you're experiencing in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ as your great deliverer and mediator of the covenant. And you enter into that fight. You enter into that battle. And again, brothers and sisters, again, this is the greatest adventure of all. So open your eyes to see. So may you behold the glory, the majesty, and the wonder of your God's mighty acts in a new and fresh way this day. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word, and we thank You for Your Spirit, and most of all, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your mighty salvation that You have wrought in and through Him and for Your people, and we thank You that we are privileged to be a part of that, not only to draw our minds back to these things, but to recognize and open up our eyes, to feel with our hands, to taste with our tongue these realities in our own lives, as You are working in us so great a salvation to bring us out of this world that we had passed through the waters of judgment into new creation and be one of Your people. This is what, again, we are to experience in our life in Christ. And we pray it all in His precious name. Amen.